Last week, Guy took care of the class, and y'all talked about the church being the temple of God. And so that was the third of what we might call the portraits of the church. The first being the body of Christ, the second being the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, and the third, the temple of God. When we think about each one of those, then, can you think of a word that would, for example, the body of Christ tells us something about the church? What one or two or three words could you use to describe
that? Christians.
Christians, okay.
I think members.
Members. So those are things that come to mind when we think of the body. We might think of unity, and we might think of the oneness. When we think of a body, it is one body, yet many members working together. And so that image or that description of the church as being the body helps us to think about members working together in unity as one. What about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ?
Servants.
Okay. We might think of servitude and being servants in a kingdom as citizens. Anything else? Yes, Troy?
Paradise and joy.
Okay. All right. Paradise and joy in the kingdom. What's that?
Law.
Yes. The kingdom of God, in that term, makes us think of government. And particularly a certain type of government. And that is a what? Monarchy. A monarchy. And we're so used to republic or democracy and these kind of things. One man, one vote, and all that. The kingdom of God is very different than that. And I suppose that if we lived in a part of the world where it was like a kingdom, we might more fully understand it. But anyway, it's a monarchy. And so we think of being subjects to a king. What about the temple of God, then, that you studied last week?
Priesthood.
Okay, priesthood comes to mind because it is a kingdom of priests, but the priest offered their sacrifices where? In the temple, and they performed their priestly duties in the temple. Where do Christians perform their priestly duties? Maybe it's a trick question, but what?
In the body, in the temple.
Yes, in the church. But that doesn't mean in this building, nor does it mean just when we assemble. We are priests before God 24/7. And if we go back, we wouldn't, but if we went back to Leviticus and some of that and looked at some instructions to the priests, there was a lot of instructions around their purity and their holiness because they were consecrated to God as priests. And they were not to do certain things before they would enter the temple and all of this. Well, here we are as priests in the kingdom of God. We're priests in His temple 24/7. And so it speaks to the purity that we're to have in our priesthood. But another thing that the temple of God and that image brings is that the temple was where God dwelt, not physically or literally, for the earth and heaven could not contain Him, but it was where His name dwelt, and it was a place of honor for Him. And the other third thing that was in one of the slides was that the temple was built according to a pattern. The tabernacle was built according to a pattern. But likewise, the temple, there were plans for the temple. It was built according to a pattern. The church, likewise, is built according to a pattern. And it has a pattern. And then you and I, in the temple of God, are building in it. That almost sounds like something I shouldn't say, but I understand it just that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are builders, building upon the temple of God, upon the solid foundation. As we teach others and we bring others to Christ, we are building, helping build up that temple, and with living stones. And 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talked about, we may build on it with gold and silver, and those are precious things, but maybe wood and hay and stubble. Well, he says that's going to get sorted out. But you be gold and silver, and as you build upon it, if someone you teach doesn't stick with it and turns their back on the Lord, you can still be saved. And you can still do what's right. And I, without going there, believe he's talking about that kind of thing. And anyway, Paul says, don't you defile the temple of God. Don't you destroy the temple, the church. And there's a lot that could be said about how we could do harm to his temple. But anyway, those three things then, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament compared to the temple of God, which is the church today, a place of divinely ordered service, priestly service, the place where God dwells and built according to the pattern. Is there anything else that you think of with the temple of God? Yes, Troy?
When I first started learning about it, you know, it said that teachers and preachers are going to be held to a higher standard. So I'm like, no, I'm going to stay down here in the bottom tier and just squeak on by. But, you know, none of us can really think that way or feel that way, because we all should be teaching God's word to somebody somewhere. And we should all be preaching God's word to get his word out there. So we all need to look at that higher standard, and we all need to hold ourselves accountable to the higher goal.
That's right. That's a good point. And everybody can, even a babe in Christ can do what? They can teach someone what they did. Not in terms of experience, but they can teach someone what they knew enough to obey the gospel, then they can teach someone that. Yes, Troy?
Denise's friend's granddaughter at 13 years old is already out there in the school preaching and teaching God's word at 13 years old. You know, if she could do that, what's our excuse?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, God also says that we're a royal priesthood. That conjures up an image of how special he thinks we are, and where he places us. We're, you know, the church is a royal priesthood.
Good. Good, yes. Royalty, and the Bible speaks of in the end we shall reign with him. But yes, there's a royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, called, chosen. We'll see the idea of adopted today in the study on the house of God. No, nobody can say, well, I'll become a Christian and I'll just kind of take a back seat, or I'll just kind of keep a low profile. I had a class in college, and the guy was known to be rough. He was known to fail people. They sent him off to teaching school to try to reform him some, because he was a real brain at what he knew, but he couldn't relate to the kids and couldn't teach well, apparently. I made up my mind when I went in that class that I would, quote, keep a low profile, and I did try to keep a low profile. So when questions were asked, I was not the one to raise my hand. But when called on, I try to speak then. But as a Christian, we can't just say, oh, you know, like you described, that, that kind of thinking. Yeah, we can't do that. I'm glad you bring that up, though. We've got to. We're all supposed to be in the fight and in the battle. They're just not a place. There's a place. We're all different, but we've all got to be in the battle in our way. Does anyone have any comments before we go on? Then, just by way of review, then, the church is the temple of God, and who dwells there? I say there as kind of like a fiddle, but we know spiritually who dwells there. God dwells in the temple of God, and the stones in God's temple are Christians built up as living stones in His building. And so can a person be a stone in God's temple without being a Christian? No. God's temple is the church, and it is built of living stones made of Christians. If you're not a Christian, you're not one of those living stones built up in His temple. How's Jesus as the chief cornerstone described in 1 Peter 2? There's several things here, but let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone. Alright, first of all, He's a living stone. And what does that conjure up then? The idea that He is the resurrected living stone. We're to come to Him as a living stone. Let me get this straight. But rejected by men. So first of all, Jesus was rejected by men, and we of course see that all through the gospel accounts, but He was chosen by God and precious. We're going to talk about some of these things, I believe, in the next lesson after this house of God. I want to talk about Jesus Christ as the foundation. But so you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect." What does that mean? What's another word for that? Chosen. Chosen and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He was not what the Jewish people and those leaders were looking for, was He? And so it was He was to them a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. And they rejected Him. The builders rejected. Who would that be? I think it's talking about the Jewish leaders of His day. And they rejected Him. But He is indeed truly chosen. And for those who believe, He's precious. Here's someone then who can be two things to different people, can he? But he's one thing, and that is he's elect and precious and the chief cornerstone, but some don't appreciate him and they reject him. But so some descriptions of him here in 1 Peter chapter 2. How is the temple of God described in 1 Corinthians 3:17? There's one word I'm looking for there. 1 Corinthians 3:17, the temple of God.
Holy.
Holy, that's right. Holy, which means sanctified and set apart, right? The temple of God, and Christians are sanctified, set apart. The temple of God, the church, is holy. What is that say about how those who are the temple of God are to live then? Set apart lives, right? Set apart from the world. We live in the world, but not of the world. Separated and set apart. In what way then is the church the temple of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Their teaching, that's right. Built upon their teaching. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And up there before, he said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. How? Through his teaching, appointed by Christ. Do Christians build upon the temple of God? And if so, how? By their own obedience and by teaching others, they're helping build upon that temple of God. Really, what a grand thought it is. And some plant, some water, all of this talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Different things going on in this building up of the temple of God. And then, what should they be careful of? Then, Paul brings out here, let each one take heed how he builds on it. I think he's talking there about what we do, what we obey ourselves, what we believe and practice, and what we teach others in, how we build upon it. Can acceptable sacrifices be offered to God anywhere other than in the temple of God? So there's a lot of sacrificing, quote, sacrificing toward God going on this day in this city. There's some going on in community churches and denominations of various sorts. And I'm not talking about the building they're inhabiting this morning. I'm talking about the people assembled in these places. Are they offering acceptable sacrifices to God? If they're not in the church of the living God, they're not in the temple of God, which is where the priestly service is. The priests of the Old Testament didn't go out by the river and offer sacrifice to God. They offered as prescribed in the temple, in the tabernacle, first and then the temple. And just so, acceptable sacrifices are offered to God in His body and His church and His temple. And I don't mean in the confines of this building. All right, any thoughts before we move then to our next lesson?
Joel, can I get you to out.
Psalm 127 verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Sometimes we think of that verse related to the family and the home. It could be very applicable to the church too. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. There's a lot of building going on religiously, but except the Lord built it, it's in vain. Let us think on this lesson about how the church is called the house of God in the New Testament. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning then in verse 15, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. No doubt here, the house of God is known as the church of the living God. The church is the house of God. When we think of a house, we may think of a building, or we may think of a family. And I believe the imagery here is about the family relationship, not about the building that a family resides in, which we call a house. A house, that is a family, has order and design. Well, it should. Sometimes things get a bit disorderly. But he says, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. You see this idea of orderliness in the house of God? I don't believe Paul is telling Timothy about how he conducts himself in the building when they assemble alone. Certainly when the church comes together, he and others ought to know how they ought to conduct themselves. But Paul writes to Timothy about how to conduct himself as a Christian then, as a member of the household of God and the family of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Hebrews 3 and verse 6, the writer says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If you're a Christian, and I know I'm speaking to Christians this morning, to all of us, but if you're a Christian, then you are one of these he's talking about, whose house we are. We are his house. That's, again, I believe, a picture of his family. We're in that family of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Then we saw this one when we were looking at the image of the temple of God. But Paul uses both the image of and description of the house of God and temple here. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here, Paul is talking about Gentile people. And he says, you are just equal now in the house of God. Now what goes on in houses sometimes or in families if we're not careful? Sometimes favorites. And that doesn't work very well. At least it sure didn't work with Joseph and what all happened in Jacob's household. But sometimes there's favorites, and maybe a parent shows favoritism to one or partiality. Now, I know our children think we do that all the time. That doesn't mean we do, but we do make mistakes about it. Anyways, does God have any favorites in his family? Here Paul is saying that you Gentiles who once were alienated from God are equal citizens and members of the household of God. You're just as good as a Jew just as good as you in the household of God. One, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're in there, in that family with all of its rights and privileges. In chapter 3 and verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, I believe that at least includes the church. I don't, some write and say, well, who's in heaven? I don't believe the saints have gone to heaven yet, who've died, who's in heaven, angelic beings and all of this. So perhaps this is even more broad than the church there, the whole family there. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter 2 and 5, we read this one just a bit ago, but you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood and so on. Being built up a spiritual house, we're a spiritual family. I perhaps should have started here, but the word house in the Bible can describe a dwelling place, but it, in the context of the church, it describes, I believe, the family relationship. But there's three verses I had here, but let's just turn to Hebrews 11:7 to see how that word house is describing a family and not a dwelling place. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He saved his household, speaking then of his family, not his possessions, his place of abode, though. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, this is about Cornelius. Cornelius is described as a devout man, one who feared God with all his house or all his household. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, an elder is supposed to be one who rules his own house well. What's that speaking of? Has the loudest voice in the dwelling place, or that he rules his own family, right? His own family well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So clearly it's talking about family. So the church then we see is being called the house of God. And I believe it points to the family relationship. How big a deal is it to be in a family? I don't know your past, but from everything you've shared with me, it doesn't sound like anybody in here really grew up an orphan in an orphan's home somewhere and never knew their mother or father or something like that. I'd be happy if you raise your hand and tell me that you did, and you can tell us about that. But that's got to be a feeling of being forsaken, to be without mother or father, and to be not in any kind of relationship. Even in some of the most dysfunctional family, there's a little bit of love that goes on. There's supplying of needs and so on. How big a deal is it to be in a family? It's a big deal. Physically, it's a big deal. Spiritually, it ought to be a really big deal to be in the family of God and say we're in the family of God, in the house of God. Does anyone have any thoughts before we go to the next slide? Yes, Troy?
Just a couple. You talked about favoritism. when Jesus was talking and working with his disciples, he had Peter that he seemed to favor a little bit. And then the one he loved. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's... You know, we have different relationships with each person.
Yes.
It doesn't mean we love them more or less than the other, but we do have people that we favor over others just by their loyalty and how their relationship is with us. You know, I mean, like, yeah. When God let Moses build the ark, you know, he showed Moses favor over all the others because Moses was so worthy to him.
You know, yeah.
Moses obeyed God.
So yeah, I think, like you said, on a personal level, we have people that are more special to us than others, and that kind of thing happens. I think the point I just want to make in the house of God is that with the Father in heaven, we're all equal before Him. You know,
we're all His children, and He cares for all of us
with every right and privilege. There's no second class people in the home. In fact, what we'll see here in just a moment is we're all adopted. Sometimes in a family, if one's adopted, then he or she may say, well, you don't love me like the others for some reason or something like this. Well, in the family of God, every one of us is adopted. But we'll talk about the significance of that too. But anyway, yeah, that's what I wanted to bring out. Yes?
Yeah, I was telling Troy, Job was obedient to God. That's why God held him in such high esteem. David was a man after God's own heart. Why?
Yeah.
Because he was obedient to God. You know, we think of our nuclear families, and I have a large family, and my dad's favorite was one of my sisters. And, you know, you look back in your life, and why she was his favorite is because she was obedient to him and never talked back.
Mm-hmm.
And so it drew him more to her.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good point. Anything else?
Just that, you know, Doc's our favorite 20-year-old person here in our family.
Yeah. Gotcha. Well, the church being the house of God, if it's a family, then there's certainly a father. And God is our father. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul refers to God as our father. When we were studying the life of Christ, we noticed that Jesus would speak of his father as my father. And I pointed out, and I think rightly so, that he used such terminology because of his very special relationship with his father, my father. But we can each call on our father as our father. He's our father. And Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Ephesians 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But back there in Romans 1, 7, he's called our Father. In chapter 4 and verse 6 here, one of the planks of unity is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our Father, this verse says something about his position, he's above all, but also the closeness of the relationship of the children with the Father, through all and in you all. He's in us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it's not in your paper there, but 1 John 3 and 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And the New King James Version, they put an exclamation mark after that. It is a big deal to be called a child of God. That's a big deal. A lot of people claim to be children of God. But if they've not been born again into the family of God by water and the Spirit, they can't say God is my Father, our Father. And They can't call on him as their father and say, I'm his child. Someone says, well, he created us all. We're all human beings in the human race. Yes, but the way the New Testament speaks about child of God is talking about a Christian, not talking about just anybody. It's talking about a Christian. What manner of love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? And let's see. Oh, I thought it was in here. Where does he... Oh, okay, yeah, well, verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. what did Jesus say to those of his day who were the religious leaders who were disobedient?
A brood of vipers.
Okay. He called them a brood of vipers. And he said something about their father. He said who they were children of. I tell you, that must have been pretty cutting. He said, you are of your father the devil, and his desires you want to do. John 8, verse 44. It's a big deal that God is our father, and he's our father because we've been born into the family of God. Not physically. But also in this house, in this family of God, is Christ, who is described as a son over the house of God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, which we read a moment ago. But Hebrews 3 and verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's a son over his own house. He is compared in verse 5 to Moses, who was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Christ, well, if we think about Moses, he was faithful in God's house, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son over his God's house. And not only that, but it says over his own house. It was not the house of another, but his own house. His position in the household is a son and an heir, and being over the house of God, he is described in chapter 10 and verse 21 as a high priest over the house of God. So, I'm sure there's a lot that could be said about that. Does anyone have any thoughts on it? Christ being a son over the house of God, high priest over the house of God. This ought to say something about his authority in the house, shouldn't it? House, a son over the house of God. Thirdly, we have in the family or the house of God Christians who are children of God, and they're described as adopted. You and I are adopted. Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 through 17. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself also bears, or the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. how is a person adopted? Through much difficulty, of course, these days. But how? What's involved in adopting?
You have to go to court.
Okay. You got to go to court. And when you adopt someone, then you choose them, don't you? You choose someone to adopt. Our children are not adopted, but they're precious and special. But when you go choose someone and say, I want you to be in my family, not because of anything you've done for me or can do for me, I want you to be in my family. How special is that? And that is what's happened with everybody who's a Christian. We've been adopted, which means we've been chosen. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 brings out this idea of being chosen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Chosen in Christ. That's how we're chosen. Chosen in Christ. Adopted. Not forsaken, but adopted. This is a special relationship in the house of God. But coming into this house as an adopted son, daughter, but coming into this house as an adopted one, are we treated like a servant, a slave? No, we're described as what? Heirs. All the rights and privileges of a normal, what would be a normal, child or daughter, son, one born in the house. But anyway, we have all the rights and privileges of heirs. In fact, he says, as we saw in Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ. Galatians chapter 4, which I guess will be there Wednesday soon, Galatians 4 and verse 4 through 7, Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is part of this family relationship in the church, in the house of God. Adopted children, heirs. We have an inheritance laid up. Yes?
My mom was adopted.
Okay.
And her mom, her parents, actually just put in that they wanted to adopt a girl.
Uh-huh.
And they never met her before that. She was just the one that was given to them.
Yeah.
Because they wanted a child.
Yeah.
Mom heard about her parents, but she never met them. Because she felt the love from the ones that raised her.
Yes.
You know, and I kind of look at us like that, you know, we're out there living in the world and we don't want that world. We want to be adopted, so we put ourselves up for adoption to the Lord. As long as we are obedient to Him, then we become one of His children.
All right.
No different than Diana. I didn't pick Diana. Mm-hmm. Kenny picked Diana, but I love her just like my own.
Good job, Kenny.
He did do good. He did really good.
Yep.
And you know, I treat her just the same as I would him, and sometimes maybe even a little better.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's us also putting ourselves up for adoption. You know, we were born into the world, but we didn't have to stay there. By choice, we put ourselves up for adoption, and we're asking the Lord to be our Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Anything else? All right. And so we're called Jesus's brethren. He calls us his brethren. And that's not to bring him down at all, of course. He's a son over the house, but he considers us his brethren. Hebrews 2 and verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is saying that Jesus is not ashamed to call God's children his brethren. Those who are sanctified, those whom he sanctified. Christ became one with our humanity in order to make humans one with God and bring us into God's family. When Jesus, Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 24 and verse 40. This should be 25 and 40. Fix that on your page. 25 and 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Remember this picture here of the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and those who go into heaven, into his kingdom eternally. Jesus says, I was hungry and I was thirsty, I was a stranger, you did, and you took care of me. And the righteous will answer him, when did we? And he says, when you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren. Look at the way Jesus is speaking of humanity and the children of God. Christians, children of God, in the house of God, adopted children and heirs with all rights and privileges of a son, of any son. There are many blessings in being in a family. And we think about the blessing of being able to address our Father in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And Jesus says there in the teaching the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, verses 6 through 9, he teaches us to address God in heaven as our Father. And we can do that as his children. God the Father provides the needs of his children. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 33 and 34. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Don't worry about food and clothing and things that we could get all in a tizzy about. He says, seek first the kingdom, do your part, God will take care of you, and he'll provide. And in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. I might do that with you, Benjamin, but just because you like to have fun. But Jesus shows, uses just a common accepted truth that fathers give good gifts to their children. And how much more so than our Heavenly Father will give good gifts to His children. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, God is described as the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. I guess to think about consistency, I think of no variation or shadow of turning. He's not going to turn on us. And we ought never turn our back on Him. But He's not going to just turn on us. And fathers don't just turn on their children. A good father doesn't. God provides the needs of His children. God loves His children as a father. Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. But in this one, and I should have had the word in here, train too. God trains and corrects His children as a father does. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. To look at families today, you would think there's a lot of illegitimate children then, aren't there? Because the fathers aren't disciplining or chastening their children. Verse 8, but if you're without chastening, then you're illegitimate and not sons. We've had human fathers who corrected us, and they did what they believed best. We paid them respect. How much more then the Father of spirits, who chastens us for our profit, and our well-being and our good is always in His mind. Anyway, God chastens those whom He loves. He chastens His children. Sometimes as a child, a child may want the blessing of a father, but not his training and correction. That's kind of rebellion, isn't it? Oh, I want all your blessings, and I want to be a part of this family, but I don't want to be trained by you, I don't want to listen to you, and I don't want to be corrected by you. Well, that's just flat-out rebellion against your father, isn't it? Well, we, as children of God, need to have the attitude that we want to be and receive the chastening of the Lord. We recognize that that shows His love for us. It's for our profit. And we ought not, He says, be discouraged when we're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. We're going to stop there because we're out of time, but we'll wrap up this lesson next week on the household of God and the church being the house, and seeing then the blessings and responsibilities that come with being in the household of God. Does anyone have any comments, Troy?
Just one. Just, as an earthly father, we raise our kids up to a certain point, and then they kind of go off on their own to become their own person and do do their own thing, and maybe even become their own father. With the Lord, He's with us as our Father until death.
That's right.
And He will correct us, whether we're 40 years old, 80 years old, as long as we are alive and we misbehave, we are going to get a correction from the Lord.
That's right.
So, Kenny messes up now, well, I'm probably not going to discipline him. Mm-hmm. But the Lord, we still have to stay within His word, or we are still going to be corrected by Him despite our age.
That's right. And we want to continue to be trained in a positive way by Him too. So, trained and corrected.